All right, we're going to continue. By the way, some people asked for it. Next week is the last in this series of what we believe. So we'll finish that up next week, and then we'll have 1 week with really not a part of any series. And then you have the Labor Day weekend, and then following that, we'll start on the book of Revelation. My intent is to do the Revelation the same way we did this, is that I'll do the sermon in the morning, and then we'll get a little bit deeper, hopefully deeper in even, because I don't want to do 58 weeks of sermons on Revelation. I want to try to...
Oh, I would be just great.
You're okay with that, okay. But my goal is to at least do one chapter a Sunday. So, yeah, quit laughing. What is that? So, but the good part, I think the important part is to follow up on the Sunday evenings like we're doing right now, because then questions can be asked, and maybe something I didn't cover on that morning can be dealt with that night in the material that we're looking at. Okay? All right, so tonight we're going to continue from what I shared with you this morning, and that has to do with the second coming. I really hope that Sunday evenings have been beneficial to you to expand on the point of the message in the morning. And you realize that when we talk about these things we believe, we don't get them from just one little place here or a little place there in the Bible. Although, you know what, if the Bible only mentions something once, it would not make it any less important. But clearly these things the Bible mentions over and over again. And so much so that even selecting, I could have selected 100 plus verses for our time together tonight. Just like last week when we talked about the resurrection, 100 plus verses easily. But we don't have time for 100 plus verses, so we do have 9. And I like for you to be able to read those, and then we'll talk about them like we have each night, each Sunday night. So, who would like to do number 1 verse? Kelly. Number 2 verse. Back there, Dan. Number 3 verse. Linda, I'm going to get you this time.
Okay.
Number 4 verse. Back there. Number 5 verse. All right, got him. Number 6 verse. Number 7. Oh, now we slowed down. There's number 7. Number 8. Number 8. And then the last one, number 9. Back there. Okay, we got them all. All right. We talk about, again, as I tried to share with you this morning, we talk about what we believe that ties in with what you might categorize as the fundamentals of our faith. Or you might put it this way, the essentials of our faith. There certainly is a lot in the Bible that I would say different Orthodox groups or different biblical groups might see it in a different way. I mentioned eschatology this morning and the fact that you can have in a group of Christians and all love the Lord and they may all have different views on how things are going to line up in the end times. And I always say that those are in-house discussions or debates, if you will. But they do, you know, whether you believe the rapture is going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, or the end of the tribulation, have really no bearing upon whether or not you're born again and you're a genuine Christian. We could even put some categorization in the how the gifts of the Spirit work in the body. You have different groups of Christians that have different perceptions and ideas of how the gifts of the Spirit work. But even our differences, those things do not determine whether or not we are actual followers of Christ. Now, what we've tried to do in this series is deal with the essentials, starting with the Scripture itself, going through God, the Godhead, and then talking about genuine salvation, the crucifixion, which is important, the resurrection, and tonight we continue on with the second coming. The Bible tells us these are essentials to our faith. They tie in with not only an understanding, but they tie in with whether or not we have a genuine biblical faith or not. So that's been kind of the criteria that we've been trying to share this through the summer of the subjects that were selected. Some people would disagree that the second coming has that kind of weight or bearing, except that, you know, I say Jesus tied us even with the Lord's Supper. He made it a point to make this, you know, this is a part of who he is. Is it a part of the saving gospel? Well, no, it's not a part of the saving gospel, but it is a crucial part of our faith, a part of the faith that we're called to defend. I think it is that we are people who stand and believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. I always think about, if Jesus Christ did not come again, I don't know what the whole thing's been about anyways. You know, so it is important, and it does matter. Again, it's not a part of the saving gospel, but it is a part of the full gospel of what the scripture teaches us. Okay, so let's look at some of these verses tonight and talk about these that have been selected concerning the reality and the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And I just mentioned this one, so whoever has number one can go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.
All right, this is Paul who is speaking to the church. And what he was speaking to the church was, and you know the Lord's Supper, and the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians, I hope you've read the whole thing. It's quite an intriguing thing that he says here, because he begins by chastising them, because they had gathered and they were pushing people aside, they were eating in front of each other, and even talking about some people getting to a place where they were drunk and stuff. And then he gets to the actual sharing of the Lord's Supper, where he talks about Jesus taking the bread and he breaks the bread, and then he takes the cup and they share the cup. And in each of those, you know, he says, "This is my bread. This is my body, which is broken. You do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he says, "For as often as you drink this cup, eat this bread, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." So that's what it is a supper of remembrance. That's why our table act says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The supper of remembrance, but we proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes again. Now, you'll remember in the scripture that Jesus, the first Lord's Supper that was shared, which Paul takes this off of, Jesus met with his disciples and he made this statement: "I will not eat of this bread or drink of this cup again until I do it in the kingdom." So even in that proclamation, he speaks of the fact that he is coming again, and this is a part of that thing. So I believe that Jesus said that is the reason why Paul adds that here to the destruction of the church at Corinth, that we do this proclaiming his death till when? Till he comes again. So it is a proclamation. Even the church having the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of our belief that Jesus Christ is coming again. Input, any thoughts? Any questions? All right, go to Colossians 3, 4, the number 2 verse that we have here.
When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory.
Okay, what is the promise that Paul writes for us here? Well, when will he be revealed? Well, it would be, as we said this morning, at his second coming. Who will see him in his second coming, according to what we learned today? Who will see him? Okay, and when he is revealed on that day, we too, who are in him, will be revealed with him. So, later on in the scripture, it talks about that he will come with his saints. Okay? Some hold the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are caught up will be caught up. And that has to do with the rapture. But, I believe the rapture is pre the second coming of Jesus Christ. So all of us who are dead in Christ, and those of us who are raptured will actually come back with him at the second coming. And we will by that time, we will already have our glorified bodies, whatever they're going to look like and stuff. But we will come back with him. Now, the second coming includes a great battle that takes place. You might even say it's not really the final battle. A lot of people say it's the final battle. But the reality is, if you remember that he comes back, there is this great battle that takes place. And then he casts the Antichrist and the false prophet directly into the lake of fire. But he puts Satan in chains for 1,000 years. And then we have the millennial period, or the millennial reign of Christ. So the second coming of Christ precedes the millennial kingdom, or the millennial reign of Christ. But at the end of that 1,000 years, it says that Satan will be released, and he will actually try to raise people against the Lord, but the Lord will destroy them, which I would say to you is the final battle. It's at that time that Satan is cast He too is cast in the lake of fire. I remind you this. Hell is not Satan's kingdom. It's never even referred to that in the scripture. If there's any kingdom that Satan has, it's right here on earth. Okay, he's the prince of this world, the Bible calls him. But he and his demons in hell are not going to be there tormenting people. I don't get that Dante's picture of all these demons doing all these kind of things to people. That's not what the Bible indicates. Matter of fact, the Bible indicates in the Gospel of Matthew that God created hell for initially, primarily for the devil and his angels. It would be their place of eternal torment. And then who's added into hell? Those human beings who have rejected Jesus Christ, and they will spend eternity in that place too. Hell itself is a place of torment. Hell doesn't need the demon's help or Satan's help. They're going to be dealing with their own issues during that time. So I think the mythology of hell, we need to kind of keep that in a biblical sense, that the Bible doesn't teach a lot of what we have been taught that hell is like. And again, we talk about hell. Hell is the final place, which in the book of Revelation is called the lake of fire. Hades is not hell. Matter of fact, we talked about last week, Hades and death will be cast into the lake of fire. Hell is the final place, okay? But Jesus comes back, talking about the second coming, the millennial reign of Christ here on earth, Satan being bound, Satan is released, Jesus defeats him and whatever group that he gathers together. Now, he's cast into the lake of fire. Then we have the great white throne judgment. And then we have eternity. Okay. What will be purified according to what we read this morning in 2 Peter? What will be purified as a part of this whole second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, remember he likened what's going to happen with what happened in the book of Genesis. It's another reason why... If you hold that the flood is allegorical and did not literally happen, or you might even say regional, then when you get to the end, it makes no sense that Peter would liken what's going to happen. He said originally it happened by water, but this time it's going to happen by fire. So what was covered by water? The answer is the whole earth was covered by water. What will be consumed by the fire of God? Which, interesting, he adds another aspect. He says not only will the earth or the firmament will be consumed, but he said the heavens themselves would be consumed. So the reality is that cleansing, if you will, it will impact everything that has been touched by sin. Everything. Going into eternity, nothing will exist in God's kingdom, if you will, that is impacted by sin any longer. Everybody got that? Okay. All right. So when he comes back, we too will be revealed. So when you say, what is our glorified body going to be looking like? I can't answer that. But we're going to be revealed. As he is, we shall be. And we'll know what that is at the second coming. Let me just say this before I move on. I don't want to go too far back from what I shared this morning. Jesus warned the church to be very careful of all the false messiahs coming, and the false Christ, and the false teacher, and those who would declare that Messiah is here, Jesus is here, and he said, don't follow any of that stuff. If someone tells you Jesus has appeared here, and you know he's holding tent meetings or whatever he's doing there and stuff, you really don't need to go to find out whether it's Jesus or not. Jesus already told you that's not going to be him. Be very careful of those who speak of appearances of Christ or that Jesus has already come back. When Jesus comes back, you will know. No one's going to have to tell you. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Who has that one?
Stephanie.
I don't know. Who has number 3? Okay, Lynn, it must be you.
I thought I had 4, but that's fine. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Okay, we have the statement of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And once again, what he does is he ties together the sincerity of their faith, the continued practice of their faith, and you might even say I don't know a better word, the staying power of their faith as they wait for the second coming. We are a people who are waiting for the second coming. We're not statically, hopefully we're not statically waiting for the second coming. Hopefully we are. The Lord is working in us and through us in a world that needs to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're here waiting for something. So something is going to happen. We're all going to get to see Jesus one way or another. Either we're going to close our eyes in physical death, and in that instant we'll get to see Jesus face to face. Or I believe for the church, the next thing to happen will be, and I'm just sharing from my view, the next thing that will happen will be the rapture of the church. That we're going to be caught up. Okay? The second coming and the rapture are not the same thing. They are not the same thing. Even those who hold to a post-tribulation rapture teach something like they're raptured and then they turn right around and come back down with Jesus. They do not make those the same event. Okay? That'd be kind of a quick turnaround, wouldn't it? But anyway, so.
Just enough time to get changed.
Say that again?
Just enough time to get changed.
Just enough time to get changed. I like that. So it's not going to take long to get changed there. So, one of the things that hold us, and I meant this a little bit at the end this morning, one of the things that should hold us is the belief that Jesus Christ is coming back again. You know, Jesus talked about a parable where the workers did not believe the owner was going to ever come back. And what did they eventually do? Well, they just eventually went off and, you know, they cheated him, they stole things, there's all those kind of things. And one of the things that hold us, because we're human, we're made of clay, one of the things that helps us stay the course, I think, is the belief that Jesus Christ is coming back. The belief that we will see him face to face, and he will see us. We are, in a sense, experiencing Jesus kind of at a distance. And I don't mean that in the sense that Jesus is not in our heart or in our life or in our soul. I just think, again, because the absence of the reality of seeing him, touching him, listening to him, can cause us, if we're not careful, for our hearts to grow apart from him. Okay, when people are away, that's what, and it happens also in the church. And a church that has lost the sense that Jesus is coming back again, I think it's a church that will soon, or people or individuals will soon get off track. And I don't even say that, hopefully, not just from a fear factor, you know, Jesus is coming back in, you better be acting right. Although, there's a little bit of that in there too, when you agree? So, but there's also let's turn to the positive. When our Savior comes back, don't you want to live a life that's pleasing to him? Don't you want to be already, you know, you're living in such a way that you're glad to see him? As a kid growing up, my dad worked away a lot and stuff, like a lot of your dads did. There were times I can tell you for a fact that I did not want my dad to come home. And it had nothing to do with what my dad did. It had everything to do with what I did. Okay? There were other times like, hey, it's been a good week. Come on home, Dad. It's all right, you know. But there were times I didn't. And there's a sense of that, you know, even with our thought that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And part of that holds us where we need to be. I don't want to do this. There's something in me that wants to do it, but I don't want to do it because I don't want to meet Jesus with this. You know, I know I'm forgiven. I know I have eternal life. I know all this, but I still don't want to meet Jesus with this going on in my life. I want my life to reflect the reality of Christ in me. That makes sense to everybody? Any thoughts on this verse?
There is some scripture that doesn't say he who expects him to keep his life pure or something like that. There's a scripture to that effect.
It says what now?
He who expects his coming keeps his life pure, purifies himself or whatever.
Yeah.
There's something.
Yeah. And you also have the, you know, I think it's Matthew chapter 25, or the end of 24, you have the parable of the virgins. Some were ready, some were not ready. I don't know how far you take that as far as those who are saved and not saved, but clearly there is something called for us to be ready for Jesus to return, for Jesus to come back. Okay? Anything else? All right, let's go to number four. Who had number four? Back there in the back.
Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God.
Now, this is an interesting passage. Let's take just a few moments here, because I want to talk. I believe this passage that Paul speaks to this church at Thessalonica deals with both the second coming and the rapture of the church. And he says it right there in the first. Now, brethren, I want to speak to you first about the coming of our Lord Jesus and about the gathering to himself. So, the coming of our Lord Jesus is the second coming. Now, I believe, and I also believe that the other part deals with the rapture, the gathering. Again, when that happens, we all have our different views. Or we all may have the same view. I don't know. I haven't taken a survey of where you all are on this. But his point here is, you'll notice the term that's used there, I think, twice. It's called, he says in verse 2, the day of Christ. Another word that's used there is the day of the Lord. Okay? And then in verse 3, he said, let no one deceive you, for that day will not come. That day will not come. Now, this clearly is not a literal 24-hour day he's talking about. What? Because even the Old Testament prophets use this term, the day of the Lord. Okay? What is the day of the Lord? When does it begin? Again, your eschatology will tell you where you think this begins. I believe the day of the Lord begins at the rapture of the church, followed by the seven-year tribulation, followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ, followed by the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, followed by the great white throne. I believe that entails all of the day of the Lord. Because if you read your Old Testament prophets, that's my order. You may have a little bit different order with the rapture and stuff, and the tribulation. But in the Old Testament, all of that is a part of what's called the day of the Lord. Okay? The day of the Lord is an interesting one where we're talking about describing the great trial, the great wars, and all this, everything's in turmoil. But also, when everybody says peace and safety. So how can you have both these things going on at the same time if we're talking about just one event? We're talking about the events of Jesus' return, okay? Which, again, the first part of his return would be for his church and the gathering of his people. Now, some people don't hold that in this verse. They go back to Matthew 24 that I read today where it talked about, and he will send his angels to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth and bring them together. That has to do, again, with the second coming, the part that we talked about this morning. But here, he wants them to be careful not to be troubled, as if this has already happened. And he gives them some indication that the second coming of Jesus Christ cannot happen or will not happen until certain things happen. And notice what he talks about here. He says, let no one, verse 3, no one let this deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, and that day cannot come, unless a falling away, that word falling away there is apostasio, which I use the term many times, apostasy. That's a falling away that he speaks of right here. Now some people use that word falling away there as even the snatching away. It really doesn't fit within the language. That is not a verse for rapture, that pulling away and stuff. It really literally is an apostasy, which means there's a time of great apostasy that has to happen first. That is a turning away from anything that's godly and good. And clearly there are many people who say, we're already there. Well, we're I don't know if we're fully already there. It's kind of hard to believe it can get much worse, but it is. It will get much worse, what he says here. But this has to happen. And then the next thing that has to happen that he says here, and the man of sin, okay, the son of perdition, okay, the son of destruction, or the son of the destroyer, who is the son of perdition, who is the man of sin. He's Antichrist, who is coming. He's called Antichrist, not here by Paul, but he's called Antichrist in the epistles of John. In the book of Revelation, he's called the beast. Okay? That's how he's revealed in the Revelation. He is also in Revelation revealed as the first rider on the white horse, who comes to destroy and to conquer and offers peace, but will use that peace to destroy people. This is the son of perdition. He is the son of Satan. He is, in that sense, in the book of Revelation, there is an unholy trinity that exists. There is the dragon, who is Satan. I mean, John tells us plainly. The dragon, who is Satan. Okay? There is the beast, who is the Antichrist, who is his first rider on the right horse, white horse. Satan represents the Father. The Antichrist represents the Son. And then in the book of Revelation, there's the one called the false prophet. Remember what he does. He causes everyone, great and small, who took the mark of the beast, to bow down and worship the image of the beast. In other words, he is the one who I don't even want to say entices, he demands that people worship the beast. He is the third person of this false trinity. He is the Holy Spirit. He represents the Holy Spirit in this Trinity, doing what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit brings us into worship. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals to us who Jesus Christ is and who the Father is. So that's that Trinity. So you have the before the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Antichrist will be revealed. Okay? That's why we put, one of the reasons, there are several other reasons, but one of the reasons why we put the tribulation before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Within that tribulation, again, people put different places for the rapture, but almost all people, except for those who have turned this whole thing into some sort of big spiritualization or allegory, put the tribulation period, and then they put the second coming leading into millennial reign of Christ. Now, you'll hear people say stuff like, you've heard of an all-millennialist? All means no. So an all-millennialist does not believe in the they do not believe in the literal thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. They actually believe it's happening right now, that we're a part of that. And I've talked to one, I said, so you believe that Christ is ruling and reigning on earth right now? He, oh, yeah. I said, well, yeah. I said, from your view, he's doing a bad job. You blaspheme God that way? I said, I'm not blaspheming God. I'm talking about your view. The Bible makes it very clear. He will rule and reign with a rod of iron. He will have control. There is going to be a literal reign of Christ here upon the earth. Jeff, Eric, please.
Are we supposed to be ruling with God and the, or Jesus in the 1,000 years?
Are we supposed to, say that again, I'm sorry.
Are we supposed to be with Jesus in the 1,000 years ruling?
Oh, yes. That's a part of where it talks, and we will rule and reign with him. What does that fully mean? That concept blows. I don't understand what that means. I mean, he's going to be clearly the sovereign. I don't know what part we play, but we get to play a part. And so those who've gone with him or gone to him will come back with him. You know, and I don't know what that's going to be like. I'm hoping we get to fly around and zoom and all this kind of thing, but I don't know. You know, access to heaven, access to earth, I don't know what that's going to be like. You know, beat me up, Scotty type stuff, I don't know. Something going on.
I got dibs on Grand Teton National Park.
Okay, you got that, you want that. I want to be near Jerusalem where he's going to be seated, so yeah.
Pastor, on your messages that you give out Sunday, you tell us about God's glory and the forgiveness of our sins and what we should look out for.
Right.
What's to come. Why is it, you know, to me, I've always said this, my eyes will tell me right from wrong. But words are easy. You know, yeah. Words are easy to fool people by. Mm-hmm. Your eyes won't. Why are people, when you warn us about what's
right.
to come, what
right.
God has, his plans and all that, why are people so deathly afraid of the truth, what is happening today?
Why are they afraid? But I think it goes back to the heart of man that is innately rebellious to God. So anything that ties them back to God, even if it's plain truth, like you're talking about, even if it's plain truth, they reject it. I mean, when you talk about, you know, even about going all the way back to creation and going, you know, the literal flood. I mean, we can talk about all those things, and every one of them fall into the category where man has decided, I'm rejecting God. And any unbelief is a rejection of God, folks. That's what we need to see. Whatever category you put it in, whatever thing that's happening, You know, when someone says, I'm not going to believe this or I'm going to do this, which is kind of, it is a rejection of God's authority.
So, I mean, there are some believers that don't want to hear the direction that we're heading into because, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, and I would say if we're heading in a spirit-led biblical direction, that would indicate to me if they are believers, and they are believers that are living a carnal life.
The scoffers, you mentioned scoffers. You know, we're coming the last day as scoffers.
Scoffers, yeah. Yeah. But remember, everybody who claims to be a believer is not a believer. And everybody who's in the church is not a believer. And certainly not everybody who's teaching, even some of our pastors, they're not believers. Because they fall in that category of scoffers. They scoff at God's truth.
They think they're smarter.
Yes. It is a rejection of God's authority. If you think about it, that's what all this is about. We reject God. Mary, you can share something.
Yes, a question. Where do you size in Revelation chapter 20? Is there a description of what it's supposed to be like during the millennial reign, the 1,000 years?
I don't have it with me right now, but Isaiah deals with that. Okay. Isaiah deals with, and by the way, Ezekiel also talks about a millennial temple, and he talks about different things there. So Ezekiel deals with. We're about to go into Jeremiah. I don't think he deals with that, but both Isaiah and Ezekiel deal with the time of the millennium.
Okay.
Okay. Erica.
The 1,000-year reign.
Uh-huh.
Do you think that it's going to be similar to like when Jesus came back? To when he came back to die, in his later years when he was growing up and doing.
No, I think it'll be something like the world has never seen. It's not going to be. I don't think it's going to be Eden. Okay, I don't think it's going to be Eden because it's clear that not everybody in the millennium is going to trust Jesus, because at the end you're going to have this rebellion take place. But it's going to be certainly better than what we have now, I believe, and it certainly will be better than it was when he came the first time, even at the end, because if you remember, he was totally rejected. But in the millennium. Here's the point. They have to recognize him as king in the millennium. They have to recognize him as Lord. Now, does that make their hearts right with God? It does not. It does not. And there will be people who come out of the millennium that will come out of the millennium without faith, which is incredible.
Yeah.
But it talks about, Isaiah, I think, talks about that, you know, if someone dies at 100 in the millennium, it'll be as a child dies. So in some ways, he might bring it back toward like it was pre-flood time. I don't know. At least the atmosphere where people could live longer and the degradation of sin won't be quite as much. But they will still be living in a sin-fallen world, and they will still have the ability to reject Christ because they certainly do.
Will he come back like he was at the beginning? Kind, gentle, according to Revelations. He's coming.
Yes. Right. It's not going to be something the world's looking forward to. Right. Let me just put it that way. Mm-hmm. All right, let's go. Any other questions before we move on to the next one? Good question. All right, let's go on to the next one. Number five, who has James 5, 7 through 9? Count.
Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door.
Okay. Another one of those verses where James, half-brother of Jesus, talks about, and he uses the word several times as Cal read, patience. Be patient. Okay. It's kind of a hard thing to do with all of us impatient people, is it not? But we need patience. It really is not the Lord that needs patience with all this second coming. He knows exactly when that's going to happen. And it's going to be perfectly on time. Just like the first coming of Jesus was right on time. The second coming will be right on time also. But we have to be patient. You and I may live our whole life never seeing the rapture of the church or the second coming. Doesn't change the fact that it's going to happen. We have brothers and sisters that have lived for the last 2,000 years and gone on to be with Jesus, waiting each day for Jesus' return. We are to live in anticipation. And if you read the writers of the epistles to the churches, every one of them had a view of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that he could come back at any time. That's how they lived their life. That's how they instructed the church, that you be ready at all times. But at the same time, to have patience. What if he doesn't come? Well, we already know the scoffers, as we've already said this morning. The scoffers are going to be there. Don't fall in that category. Jesus never promised he would come back in Tony Pierce's time or in your time. But he did say he would come back. And we need to believe that, didn't he?
But you know, when you look at, you know, how Russia, Iran, Turkey are all lining up, it does feel like it's...
But a lot of wonderful things happen. I say wonderful in the sense of those things that I always say, it's certainly closer than it's ever been.
Yeah.
So, but there, you know, it's like I tried to say this morning, you know, talk about the love of many would grow cold. And we read that in Scripture. People have to tell me, well, the world's no worse off than it was 200 years ago. I don't believe that garbage. You know, they say, well, don't you know this existed, you know, this sin existed 200 years ago. And I say, of course I do. This sin existed all the way back to the beginning. The issue now is we live in a world that not only says sin exists, but we've flip-flopped it all the way around, just like Isaiah said it would be, and we begin to celebrate sin. Celebrate rebellion of God. Celebrate that which is ungodly. And the attack today is against everything that is godly. Which again is part of the sign that God that the Lord gave us, that this is what it would be just prior to. It's not a matter of we're going to discover new sins. We're not going to discover new sins. They've all always been there. But you and I all lived in a time when the things that are being celebrated openly today were things at one time that were shameful. In the sight of decent human beings. And it's not shameful just because we're a bunch of prudes, okay? It's shameful because we realize that God declared long ago, long before we ever walked on this earth, that these things were unacceptable, some of them being abominations in his sight. And now the abomination has become the celebration. And unfortunately, what's new, it's not only out there in the sin-fallen world, it's found its way into the church, where you have pastors and teachers who not only will not speak against it anymore, these abominations, but they joined in the celebration. We live in a very interesting time, a time like there's never been when it comes to that. Kelly.
Getting back to, you know, all the saints have gone before us, including, you know, the writers of the Gospels, living their life as if Jesus was going to return. I don't think if you asked any one of them, they'd regret living their life in that expectation.
Yeah, of course not.
You know, that would...
Of course not. Because here's the reality. We all get to see Jesus very soon. How the Lord decides to bring that about is his business. If it's physical death, I get to see Jesus. If it's a rapture church, I get to see Jesus. If it's the second coming, I get to see Jesus. You see, I'm his child, you're his child. This can't miss. This is good stuff. So however he decides to happen it, for it to happen to us, is all good. All right, let's go on to the next one. Who has the 1 Peter 5? And before you read it, one of the things I want to do, I'm going to have you read verses 1 through 5 here, Denise.
Oh, okay.
I mean, 1 through 4.
Okay.
And the reason I want to do this is because we've talked a lot about false teachers, false preachers, false leaders in the church. And as a part of the biblical warning and concern about Jesus coming back again is a warning that's given even to those who would shepherd the flock. And that's what we find here in this passage here in 1 Peter. So would you read that verses 1 through 4?
The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who entrusted you to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away.
Here, once again, we have the promise of his appearance. Now, Peter ties this with those who are elders or pastors or leaders within the church. And he gives great instruction here, and And he gives instruction, and he ties it to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, everybody who lives in church one day will stand before the Lord who called him into that place of leadership and give an account for the life they live. That's kind of frightening. Okay. There is, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. If you're called to be a teacher, then you will carry the mantle of a teacher, but you will also carry the accountability of a teacher. It's not a small thing to be called a false teacher or to be a false teacher. You know, you know by now, I detest false teachers. I have very little sympathy for a false teacher. I have a lot of sympathy for those who are caught up in false teaching and following a wrong person. But someone who's intentionally a false teacher or a false prophet, I have very little compassion. Maybe I don't have enough compassion. I'll just confess that to you. But what you see here is that he shares concerning the appearing or the second coming of Jesus Christ to deal with the under shepherd's heart and the under shepherd's call. How should someone pastor or lead the church or be an elder in the church? And he says it. He says, you serve as overseers. You serve. You do what? You serve as overseers. Keep that in mind. Jesus served when he was here. We are Jesus' people. We are to serve as overseers. He goes on to say, not by compulsion. Not because you have to. And then he goes on, he adds to that, he says, not by compulsion, but willingly, and not certainly not for greedy gain or filthy gain. The reason that someone should pastor is should not be determined by the amount of pay or the position or prestige or size of the church or anything like that. It should be a heart call from God, and they serve because, I would just put it this way, like Jeremiah said, you know, I have to speak because it's like fire in my bones to have to speak. So someone who serves in this place ought to serve because they cannot do any other but to serve. It's God's call upon their life. Okay? And then he says, don't be lords over those entrusted to you. So how do you serve without bossing people around? Well, he said, you be an example. You lead by example. You walk the walk that you talk every time you teach the people. You live that life. You be honest with the people. Any pastor who stands before you and says they have no faults, they have no weaknesses, they have no warts, what I call it, wart, they're just lying to you. You've got to be honest all across the board. I've said it to you before, we're all on the same journey. We're all on the same journey. Okay? And the point is, how do we encourage each other to walk in that journey? Okay? And how can leadership, who has this responsibility, live in such a way that it actually encourages the flock to continue to walk in the Lord? And then he closed that out by saying, and when the chief shepherd will come, the Lord has something. In his coming, has something for those faithful under-shepherds, Denise.
So do you think that these pastors that are so misleading their flock, do you think that some of them are intentionally going, actually doing it, or are they just so deluded that they don't even know that they're...
Do I think that some of them? Yes, I do. I think some of them intentionally lead people astray. There's no doubt in my mind.
Because I just didn't know.
Jesus gave no excuse for the false teachers of his day. He gave no excuse. I mean, he was just probably the most direct words of condemnation Jesus ever used for anybody. He used it against the false religious leaders of his day.
But don't you think that they're just deceived?
Do I think they're deceived? In the same way that, yes, in the same way... Right.
As truth.
Well, who's the most deceived being that exists?
Satan
is. Bible says he deceives and he goes out and deceives. So I do believe they're deceived. I do believe they're deceived. But part of that deception, when I say they're deceived, it does not mean that they're not accountable for what they've received. Because some people are willfully ignorant of the truth. Because you share it with them. You keep sharing with them, and they've gone down that road. They won't turn around. So it's a hard thing. And that's why the accountability factor becomes so important, because what you just said, it's not just a matter of what Jesus said. You Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're the sons of Satan, and you go out and you beat the bushes to make a proselyte unto yourself, a follower to yourself, and then when you're finished, you make them twice the son of hell as you do. And Jesus said, that's just... So there's think about it in Scripture. There is a strong condemnation to false prophets all throughout the Scripture and false teacher. There's a great difference between a teacher that is mistaken on something and someone who is a literal false teacher, because we're all capable of being mistaken. Okay, and I think it's part of the reason why in some of Paul's writings he says that a teacher has to also be teachable. So that if someone shows them something in the Scripture, that they're submissive to the Scripture. Yeah.
Well, in Romans 1, it says, they knew and they chose to suppress the truth. And then he gave them over to this reprobate mind.
Yeah.
And so everybody knows, even if it's just nature, and make a choice at some point along the way, and then they've lost it.
Well, and that's what Romans does indicate, that we're, that even by creation itself, people know. I'm not talking about specific salvation there. I'm talking about the reality of who God is. But man who has chosen to worship the creation rather than creator, finally God does give them over to that reprobate mind to do all kinds of unnatural things. All right, let's go on to the next one. We're running out of time. Which is good. I'm glad we're running out of time, because it means you're in it. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 and 8.
Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
All right. So what does John declare? I mean, he doesn't mince any words around here or beat around the bush, does he? He said, behold, he's coming. He's coming. And how is he coming? Well, in the same way that we discovered this morning in Matthew chapter 24. He's coming in a cloud. Or in Acts chapter 1, where he says, why do you stand here gazing to heaven? Jesus, who left you this way, he's going to come back in the same in like manner. So he says, he's coming. And what does he say? Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. This second coming is even beyond. Now, who is the they who pierced him? Does he mean the literal people who pierced them? Or does he mean the generations of those who follow him? I'm going to do a little bit more study on that part right there. But it wouldn't be beyond me to believe that at the second coming, that those in Hades themselves will see this happen. That God's going to let, he's going to open it up just for, here he comes. You've rejected him, you've denied him, you killed him. Look, here he comes. Janet.
Have you thought about how everybody in the world is going to see him, when the people on one side of the world, he's coming in his likeness? Is it going to be TV?
No, I don't really hold it to be TV in this portion. I just remember he can reveal himself as it's coming bigger than this little orb that floats in the world. How that's going to happen, I have no idea. How are those who are dead going to see him if that's going to happen here? How's that going to happen? So, every eye is going to see him, including those who pierced him. And again, there are those who say that's not referring to the literal one that pierced him, but referring to even, you know, the ethnic group or the followers or the descendants of those who pierced him. But it does say all the tribes of the earth. Okay, and then verse 9, he again speaks of the truth of who he is. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who what? Who is, who was, and who is to what?
Come.
To come. The Almighty. All right, Revelation chapter 19. Let's go over there. Just got a couple minutes left.
Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Now, this kind of answers your statement, Lauren, a few minutes ago. When he comes the next time, this is not humble Jesus, meek and mild. He does not come to serve. Everything that's described here is, first of all, of a warrior, and even more than a warrior, of a conqueror. And that which he will establish, because the world would not receive it by, how I want to put it, by openly responding to the fact that he is Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. They will receive him for who he is, and they cannot escape that. And that's why he says he'll rule with a rod of iron. He will stamp out, and notice, he'll stamp out the winepress. And notice what he, you know, those who say God is a God of love, he's not a God of wrath. Well, you have to erase some scriptures here. Because he makes it very clear at that one part that he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. There is a wrath of Almighty God. It's tied to everything else that he is. When someone tells you God is primarily this or primarily that, you got to be careful of this categorizing the characteristics of God. God is perfectly and fully what he is completely. So when we talk about the holiness of God, he's completely holy. When we talk about the love of God, he's completely love. When we talk about the justice of God, that's complete and full. There's no variation. You know what I'm saying? We put everything on this gradation, you know, of well, God loves more than he is concerned about holiness, or God has more holiness than he cares about justice. And it's not true. God is fully, and our minds have trouble conceiving it, but God is fully everything the Bible says that he is, including when it comes to judgment. He is a God of fierceness and perfect wrath. Perfect wrath. But the wrath is there. Okay? And so when he comes, and pardon me?
I said that's the only way I would like him to come back.
Our problem is we think of wrath in our fleshly.
Sure.
So we don't think, you know, so we think...
Most of those things, we attribute them as controlling us. You don't want to be consumed with wrath. Man's wrath does not lead to holiness. Okay? We don't want to be consumed. But please understand, God is not consumed with anything. He's not controlled by anything. He's not controlled by wrath or this. It doesn't matter. He's not controlled by anything. He's God. He's in control of all things. Therefore, all things that come from him are perfect. James says, in him there is no variation, no shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. If it's God, it's perfect. And no matter what attribute we're talking about God, it's perfect, it's complete, it's full. Let your mind wrap around that for a while. But when he describes him here in this portion of Revelation, he makes it clear that when he comes this time, he's coming for judgment. And it's in this passage you read on where it talks about the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20 comes the millennial reign of Christ where Satan is bound. Let's go to our last verse because we are over time. Revelation chapter 22. Last two verses of the Bible. Last two verses of the Bible. Eric.
He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
All right. So, let's take just a moment to look at it. It is Jesus who testifies or who states that he is coming again. Now, that word soon in some of your translations, it really speaks of, maybe a better word for us would be, I'm coming quickly. Because soon puts us on this thought of a timeline. So when you read this, this may be one of those verses where scoffers say, well, he said he's coming soon. It's been, and we sit here and say, it's been 2,000 years for us. When's he coming soon? The word here does not speak of soon in like he'll be here in the next 15 minutes. It speaks of when he comes, he's coming quickly.
Yeah, things are going to happen fast.
Okay. When he comes, he's coming quickly. And that's the promise. I'm coming quickly when I come, okay? There's not going to be anything that hesitates to hold him back or to cause it to hesitate, okay? So what is the prayer of the church who believes in the second coming of Jesus Christ? We talked about it this morning. Maranatha, okay? Even so, or amen, even so. Come, Lord Jesus. It is the desire of our hearts. Because it is at his coming that we have the fullness of everything he's ever promised us. And could you imagine moving into a time as described here in the book of Revelation, moving into a time where there's no more pain and no more sorrow, no more death, no more sin, no more ugliness, no more, I mean just, no more sickness. A time of perfection. And a time where we moved into eternity. Now, I've had people say, I don't know about this eternity thing. Seems like it could get boring very quickly. You have no idea how good it's going to be. Have no idea. The world has no idea how wonderful to be in the fullness of who Christ made us to be for eternity. It is perfection. And once again, let me say, it's perfection in every aspect of who we will be in eternity. No one's going to be sitting there, I'm bored. They're going to be saying that.
I'm sure we'll be busy.
Huh?
We'll be kept busy. Sure.
I'm sure. I think it's going to be a glorious time. So, and you're going to be happy like you've never been happy before. You're going to be fulfilled like your life has never been fulfilled before. A time of eternal peace and eternal status where there is no want. And nothing, listen, nothing is missing. Nothing. All right. Thank you for your input, Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for our time of sharing and looking into your word. Thank you for your goodness to us and the great promise we have, Jesus, that you are coming again. Lord, let us take these words seriously and let them impact the way we live, the way we love one another, the way we walk, and the things we share where you put us as we reach out to a world concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us stay steadfast in these days. Help us not to vary to the left or the right, but keep our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, until that day that you have decided that he's going to come back for us. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for the promise for your children that it is his face we get to see. We bless you and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.